your way up. We'll see you fall in the service. And for the rest of us, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, Mark and chapter 10. Mark 10. Mark chapter 10. One of my favorite, maybe my favorite musical of all time, just a word of any musical fans out there. Some people like, you know, like, I come from a line that's very kind of concrete oriented. And I remember, I don't know what musical was on television, and I think it was my dad who said, nobody lives that way. Nobody just stops and starts singing. I said, no, that's not the point. But, and I'm a real fan of a lot of musicals, but as you grow older, you begin to appreciate, it's an art form. But probably my favorite musical, and which was later developed into a movie in 1971, was Fiddler on the Roof. Yes. You know what took place then, as was typified in that motion picture, in that play, in early 20th century, I think Ukraine, really is an indication of the kind of things that the Jews have always experienced and continue to experience through to today. It's quite actually timeless. It's a story of Jewish life and the displacement of a Jewish community in the early 1900s, again in the Ukraine. One of the songs that comes from that play, and I will not sing it for you or do the dance of Tevye, is, and I think it's really near the beginning, was entitled, If I Were a Rich Man. Duddly dummy, whatever he does there. He dances around. If I Were a Rich Man. The lyrics are sung by a man who's a milkman, delivers milk, has, I think, a couple of cows. And the story opens with the wheel, or he's pushing the cart because I think one of the cows had a, or the horse had a bum leg or something, and he just, you know, wishes he had money that he wouldn't have to plod through life like this. If I were a rich man. Music has had its share of songs that related to this topic. They sung about money or wealth. I'm dating myself a little bit, but for you Pink Floyd fans, money is the name of the song. It's a gas, they sang. On the other end of the musical timeline, or on the end of the musical stage, is ABBA, who sang, money, money, money must be funny in a rich man's world. The punk group The Flying Lizards sang, good group. Money, I want money, that's what I want. Money. And then, in abbreviated form, because we're in church on Sunday morning, the ladies sang, If I Had $1 Million, I'd be rich. This morning, we move from one controversial topic. There are some things that they say you shouldn't talk about. Well, last week, we talked about marriage, divorce, sexuality, and all those things. So we go from one controversial topic. We jump from the frying pan right into the fire. As this morning, we talk about money. So if one doesn't get you, the other one might. Money. And the problem of riches. Oh, I wish I had that problem, you might be saying. That problem may be closer to the vest than you think it is. Money. It was John D. Rockefeller, back in the early part of the 20th century, who was asked at one time, how much is enough? He was a very wealthy man. What did I just read this week that he... Because of his earnings, he had a large investment in oil and gas. He ran, I think, 90% of the oil and gas industry in the U.S. That he was responsible for, what they said, 20% of the gross domestic product in the whole country. He was a rich man. He was asked, how much is enough? To which he replied, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. So this morning, we're going to talk about that and the problem of wealth, the problem of riches, the problem of possessions. And relatively speaking, in the world today, we fit that category. I've been to some poor places. Even the poorest among us are, for the most part, well off compared to many millions of people in this world. And so Mark chapter 10, verses 17, verses down to verse 31, and the problem of riches. The story goes on. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Two sections this morning that I would draw to your attention in this text as we discuss the problem of riches. One is negative, from a negative slant. The other one is positive. So two streams this morning as we discuss this. As we talk about the problem of riches, first of all, I would have you see the barrier in loving them. The barrier in loving them. Verses 17 to 27. First of all, I would have you note the illustration of a wealthy man. The illustration of a wealthy man. Jesus is setting out on his journey. If you go to the previous chapter, he's headed from the north in Galilee. The last chapter sees him heading toward Jerusalem, but he's parked on the other side of the Jordan, and he's doing ministry there. And it seems to be, if I'm following this chronologically, as it seems to indicate, he's headed now to Jerusalem. He's leaving where he had the former conversation with respect to the children coming to him. Question about divorce. He now moves on from there, and as he's ready to leave, it says that a man comes running up to him. Just, you know, it's like the person trying to catch the bus, and the bus is leaving, and the person is running. This is kind of that. Before he gets, hey, I don't want to miss Jesus, he comes running. Now, Mark only identifies him as, well, literally the word is one came running up to him. Doesn't identify him until the end. So it's simply a man comes running up to Jesus. Now, we do know from the other accounts, and there are parallel accounts in Matthew and in Luke, we get more information on this man. In Matthew, it tells us that he's a young man. He's a young man, probably my guess would be in his 20s. That's the best we can do here. Luke tells us also that he's a ruler, that he has authority, perhaps some estate or something like that. So typically this passage is known as the story of the rich young ruler, and it's for those reasons. That's who this man is. He's a very fortunate individual. He has what everyone would like. He's young, and the world puts a great price on youth. He's got his whole life before him. He's wealthy. He's, you know, a millionaire before the age of 30. And he has status. He has authority. He has power. He's a ruler, in whatever fashion that may have played out. He's got the world by the tail. If you were a mom and you had a daughter, this is the guy you'd want him to marry. You also see that he's a very religious individual as well. So, I mean, he's got the package. He's a catch. What more could a person ask for? Now, Mark saves any of those descriptors for the punchline at the end when it says that he's rich. Mark, again, simply says, one comes to Jesus, an anonymous individual, until the end we're told what his problem was. Well, it doesn't look like a problem. It looks like a great asset, but his asset becomes his issue, and that's the story here. I would have you know three things in this exchange with Jesus. Three things about this man. Verse 17, his insufficiency. His insufficiency. Notice, first of all, how he approaches Jesus. Verse 17, A man, what does it do? Say here, he ran. He knelt. And then he asked, "Good teacher." There's a sense of urgency about this man. He's not la-di-da about life. He's probably type A. He's driven. Everything about him says he's go. And yet there is an honor and a respect now as he also understands the way it works. And this is a rabbi, a very prominent rabbi, a rabbi who has great teaching and great words, and he's probably familiar with his teaching. And he's got to ask him a question. He seems to have sincere motives. He's a respectful young man. He must have been familiar again with Jesus' teaching and wanted an answer to something that has certainly been bothering him. You don't go running to the rabbi unless it's significant. Before Jesus leaves town, he's got to get to him, and he asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You might translate it, "How do I get to heaven?" That's a very good question. He's an astute young man. He knows the questions of life. I'm not sure how many in our world would ask that question. I hope we've asked that question. That's the most profound question a person can ask. How do I attain eternal life? How do I get to heaven? Because life is short. But eternity is long. It's a breath, the Bible says. It's like a flower that fades. So it's a good question. So far, I like this guy. This is, as one person said, the essential question. A question that all religions of the world ask in one form or another. How do I live forever? Live. Now, the question presumes that he does not know the answer, or he wouldn't ask it. The question presumes that he lacks something. We will find out that he seems to have checked all the boxes, but inside there's still something missing. All he did still left an uneasiness within him, as is descriptive of so many people in the world who have attained and who have done. There's still, as someone said, that God-shaped vacuum within each one of us. There was still, he wasn't sure about this question. What I would call, there was an insufficiency about him. It wasn't sufficient. In spite of his goodness, he's not sure about this. Something is gnawing at him. This is the issue that Luther wrestled with many years ago. As this Roman Catholic priest, and he had done everything, but there was still something inside that was missing. There was this lack of certainty, this lack of peace, this lack of knowing. so this man. Now, a bit of an aside, I don't know if you noticed anything about the wording in his question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Those are paradoxical words, oxymorons, you might say. You don't inherit by doing. So right away, you can see there's a certain, he's got half of the equation right and the other half not, and that's his prime way of operating. This is how he thinks. I have to do something. And yet, there's an inheritance factor here. I'll let you kind of mull over that. But it can't be both. Yet, he clearly thinks that eternal life is earned, a common misconception. In fact, it's the misconception of all faiths outside of Bible-believing Christianity. Everybody else, what do I do? Okay, so there's his insufficiency. Something is missing. Two, his proficiency. His proficiency, verses 18 through 20. Jesus doesn't immediately answer the question. He commonly does this, not directly answer the question right away. He will get to it. But he begins by saying, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. Now, why would he say that? I think the point is, if no one is good but God, and you call me good, what does that make me? If A equals B and B equals C, then A must equal C. Gets the guy thinking. The first question is about goodness. The inference is that if only God is good and you call me good, I must be God. Just an interesting introduction. Therefore, the answer that Jesus gives him must carry weight. If he's God, the answer to the question of eternal life is the right answer. That's what the young man would grasp by that statement. So Jesus tells us, because by virtue of the fact that he is God, gives us the answer to the key to eternal life for this young man. So this is authoritative, he adds. If I'm good, as you say, it's worth listening to what I have to tell you. There are a lot of people in the world today, even of other faiths, think Jesus is a good man, and he was a good prophet, and he was a great, great teacher. If he's good, then he's God. And then everything he says must be listened to. You just can't cherry pick. And so now he has the answer to eternal life for this man. What does Jesus say to the man? I will be dying on a cross. And we're not going there yet. He answers the question with a statement, which is really kind of a question in return. He always bats the ball back into the other guy's court. Make him think this through. He says, you know the law. And then he lists six examples of commands in the law. One of them you would note, where am I here? Defrauding isn't particularly one of the commandments, but it was perhaps added, or it's inferred from the law if you're detailing this. But what he's basically saying, here's what Moses has commanded you to do. They all have to do with how you treat other people. right? You know the law. Proverbs 7:2 says, "Keep my commandments and live." And this was the general understanding of the day. How did you gain eternal life? By keeping the law. By being obedient to the law. Verse 20. Check. All of these I have kept since my youth. I kept them. I've done it. Oh, and for good measure, let me get my glasses out so I can read. I have kept them, he says, from my youth. I've always been a good guy. I've always been we would use the terminology today. I've always been a Christian. Sounds like many people we may know. I never killed anyone. I'm a good guy. Did lots of good things. And we must admit that there are some very good people. Exemplary citizens. As this man was. He's not the demon-possessed guy. He's a good guy. His proficiency. Thirdly, can you guess it? His deficiency. His deficiency. Verse 21. And Jesus, now get, it doesn't say things just because it, you know, it needs to have so many words in the essay. It says, and Jesus, looking at him. The word to look here means to look intently, to examine, to scrutinize. Looking at him. I'm wondering, you know, I might translate, it doesn't say this, but you might say, he's looking through him. He's looking into him. Everything he's done, his outward performance, but Jesus looks beyond the outward performance. He looks into the heart. He can see right inside the man. He does this with everyone. He looks right inside. You can fool everybody else, but you can't fool God. He's not fooled by outward appearance. It's a bit of a look of evaluation. He sizes him up. And he knows all about this man without ever having met him before. He looks at him, he looked, and that was what does it say right after that? He looked at him, and then it says, he loved him. And I thought for a while, what does that mean? I'm not exactly sure. Maybe you can help me afterwards. He loved him. There's a certain warmth, I think, about you. He's attracted to this guy. Perhaps his heart yearns for him as he looks into him. He's kind of on the right track. He's an admirable soul, asking all the right questions. He likes the guy. But decency doesn't get you into the kingdom. Right? Or he'd have made it. But I also thought it says that he loved the guy, and love always tells the truth about someone. He loved him enough not to say, good enough. He loved him, and then he spoke the answer to his question. How do I get into heaven? Now he tells him. Jesus loves each one of us enough to tell us how to get into the kingdom. He came and died for us. That's the cross. He loved us and gives us the answer to eternal life because he loved us. Well, he loved him. Verse 21 at the end. You lack one thing. Literally, and in this order and for emphasis, one thing you lack. One thing you lack. You're good. Cross the board. Check, 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 check. He did more good things than bad things. God does not evaluate you on a grid. One thing. Oh, come on. And Jesus shines the light on that one thing. His possessions. His wealth. Jesus knew what kept that man from heaven. His stuff. You say, well, how's that? Well, that makes... How do we know that that was his problem? And how was that his problem? Verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, downcast, it says he was. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In verse 21, Jesus says, give everything away to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But he couldn't follow Jesus because of all the stuff he had, and he couldn't give it up to follow Jesus. That was his issue. Was he keeping all the commandments? He thought he was, externally. The more I thought of it, the more I came to the conclusion that he didn't even get that right. He missed that. Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. And he cites all these things that he did, and he never did this, never did this, never did this. But he missed the first one, I would suggest. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And it talks about graven images. And I'm sure the man would have thought, I don't have an idol in my house. But again, Jesus is going past the outward performance, isn't he? About outward, he's looking at the heart. Not just what he does, but who he is. Not just about what his performance is, but what his real values are. His stuff was his idol inside. He could not let it go in order to follow Jesus. And following Jesus is eternal life. He couldn't surrender. Now, by way of application, I would suggest to you this does not mean that Jesus is telling everyone to sell everything they have. It's not the point. But he's pointing on the thing in any individual life that is keeping that person from following him. And in this case, it was the possessions of this rich man. He knows our one thing. Now, it might not be riches, but I might have another thing that I am not giving up so that I can follow him. You still hang on to that one thing. We can be fine, upstanding, moral people, might look good, but there's always that one thing. Right? And it only takes one thing that keeps your heart from wholeheartedly following the Lord. That thing that is our first priority. And so I cannot give you illustrations or examples of this. You know what that might be. Or if you're watching online. People have that they resist. Because you have to give something up to follow him. You have to surrender all, as we sing in the hymn. God sees what we cherish. And that keeps us from wholeheartedly following Jesus. I know about this. I resisted this thing for 5 years because it was going to cost me security, control, by leaving familiar and going where who knows, kind of like Abraham. And you wrestle with it. Oh, it's worth it, but Matthew 6 says it again, applies to this man here with all his stuff. Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And so this is what Jesus says to him. You sell all that stuff and you lay up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And on verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or mammon or possessions, however you want to translate that word. You can't serve both. And this man realized that, and it says he walked away sad. He didn't have to walk away sad, disheartened. It was his choice. All right. The barrier in loving them. Secondly, another good part. Oh no, we're not quite there yet. The explanation of Jesus. B, the explanation of Jesus. First of all, he helps us understand what's going on here. First of all, in verses 23 to 25 is the difficulty for man. The difficulty for man. What's happening? Jesus, he acknowledges the problem, and he does it twice. How hard it is, he says, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then he says it again, although he leaves one word out, and he says how difficult it is generally to enter the kingdom of God. What's that about? This barrier, this thing that keeps man from entering. Don't want to lose it. That's our security. It's false security. A few years back, I was involved in a conversation regarding a marriage, and I won't get into the details of it, but one of the parties This was a fairly affluent couple. One of the root issues here was this person's terror, it would have been, in losing the security of wealth. And that dominated everything about the relationship. Fear. Well, the priority was in many different places, vacations and travel and toys. But that was the thing. Now the disciples here are amazed that because they viewed God's wealth as a blessing. Well, if rich people can't get in, who can? Because they believe that if you were rich, you were blessed of God. And so by virtue of that, of course you're going to get into the kingdom. He's blessing you. Yeah, this is favorable. Jesus goes on in verse 25 to really emphasize the point where he kind of utilizes a proverbial adage. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's quite the opposite of what you think. Now, by the way, some of you may have heard that the eye of the needle was this gate in Jerusalem that a camel needed to bow really low to be able to get through that gate. That's a myth. There's no evidence of this at all. Well, what is this? A proverb, and this is what it means. Camels don't go through needle eyes. The biggest animal they knew and the smallest opening they knew. It's a saying. It's a saying that says it's impossible for a rich man to go to heaven. In spite of what they thought. The difficulty for man, secondly, the possibility with God. Now it gets good. The possibility with God. Again, they're exceedingly astonished. Then who can be saved? If the rich guy doesn't get in, who on earth is going to get into heaven? Verse 27. With man it's impossible. But not with God, for with God all things are possible. We're all bent on self. Now, stuff is one example of that. But there's nothing you can do that can earn your way to heaven. No one can get in. Because none of us this is a mistake. Nobody obeyed the commands. They're always short in one part or another, and Jesus reveals that because it's out of the heart that these things come. Man cannot save himself, but God can. And he can change the human heart that is bent towards self. With God, all things are possible. All right. Poor man, though, didn't do his part. All right, the barrier in loving them, and secondly, and very quickly, the benefit of leaving them. The benefit of leaving them. Three things. One is the declaration of Peter in verse 28. The declaration of Peter. As is often the case, Peter has something to say. And we know people like that, right? He's always got an opinion or something to verbalize. It's always ongoing here. It's a bit of a defensive stance. We left everything. What about us? I had a good fishing business going there, Lord, and you called me and I left. Does that work? He's getting a little anxious. The rich guy couldn't get in. And it's confusing. So he says, do we make it? Secondly, we have the confirmation of reward in verses 29 and 30. the confirmation of reward. Truly, verse 29, the word there in the Greek is the Aramaic term amen. We get amen from it. Here it's not at the end of the sentence, it's at the beginning. Amen, amen. It simply means yes, with emphasis. Truly, truly, you can count on this. Amen. Truly what? Truly no one gives up anything for the sake of the kingdom who will not go unrewarded. Family, property, you name it, you give it for God and you follow Jesus, you will receive a reward. Those things that provide special attachments, let them go and follow the Lord, you will be rewarded. I think of, in the first church I served, there were a lot of missionaries, retired missionaries, who had served for many years. They were back now in their retirement years. Done on, and for some it was great sacrifice on many levels. There's people who, if a Christian becomes, or a person becomes a Christian in another faith, the ostracization that can take place, sometimes they're the fear for their life. They lose something, but what Jesus said promised them, a much greater reward. Both now and later. In fact, what you gain is greater than what you give up. As someone said once, you cannot outgive God. It says 100-fold. I've experienced that in my own life. The addition of brothers and sisters in the Lord is way more than if I had not done this. And he's speaking of the church family. And then many of you will come to appreciate that the family here, this is best. Better. In the words of Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot gain to keep what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Just a little note here. It says, it gives all these things, and it says a little phrase, with persecutions. No, it doesn't mean life is now just smooth sailing. No, it can be a difficult road. He acknowledges that. There's opposition, there's difficulty, but it's worth it. The declaration of Peter, the confirmation of reward, and then finally, as he sums it all up, the inversion of status. The inversion of status. In heaven, it'll all be turned around. It's a question of where you stored your treasure. We will be amazed at who has reward. It's not who you thought it might be. I'll let you figure that out. It's all a question of the storage of your treasure. Let's pray. Thanks, Father, for your word. We pray now that you would apply these truths to our lives. We recognize that there are many things vying for our allegiance, for our loyalty. We could have talked a lot about possessions. You know, and we know as well, how things can sometimes stand in the way. Stand in the way of following you and your commands. And so this morning we want to recommit ourselves to following and thanking you that it is so worth it. May our lives be totally committed, that we would be good representatives of the other kingdom. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. We want to conclude with a final song this morning, singing about the love of the Father that has called us and brought us into his family and rewarded us. Let's stand.